There are a lot of resources out there in case you're interested on surviving the end of the world. You can get into the world food supplies, into the world bunkers, weapons. You could even get into the world financial advice, which seems strange to me because we live on the world. If the world ends, we don't survive. So I'm not sure what good food and weapons and bunkers are going to do if there's no world left to eat, sleep, and shoot on. And I'm being facetious because when most people speak about the end of the world preparation, they really mean the end of the world as we know it. So it's the devastation of systems and structures we rely on. So people use the term very flexibly. So end of the world could mean the collapse of the U.S. economy in the next 20 years. End of the world could mean 5 billion years from now and the sun turns into a red giant and engulfs the earth. I did read this question on a scientific website, and the guy wrote in to one of the scientists and said, when the sun starts expanding into a red giant, what will be the first signs of this process? I'm thinking, do you not need to worry about it? It's 5 billion years from now. But it sounds like a question that the disciples asked Jesus about at the end of the world. What are going to be the signs of the end? How are we going to know? And we're going to see that the Lord uses the end of the world language flexibly as well. The technical term for the theological study of the end is eschatology. It comes from a word for end. Eschaton is end, and then L-O-G-Y, and the end of anything, means the study of. And so we can have a personal eschaton, and we will, our own end. And we grieve over the 150 or so, how many it turns out to be, who died in Paris. But you know, in the next 100 years, if the Lord tarries, there's going to be about 7,000 million people die. Everybody's going to die. Everybody's going to come to their own eschaton. We can have a national eschaton. Nations have come and gone. Our nation may or may not last till the end of time. And we can have a worldwide eschaton. The physical planet itself could end. And today we're in Mark chapter 13. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark since January. It's a very complex chapter that raises, for me, more questions than it answers, but it gives perspective that's crystal clear. So I'm not going to read the entire chapter, just two sections. And often the perspective that comes from Mark 13 can be missed because we get lost wandering around in the eschatological woods. So we're going to try to stay out of the woods and do a little bit more of a Google Earth look at this chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, just a couple of sections, but we're going to discuss the entire chapter. So if you want to read it on your own, you can. Mark 13:1. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Now we'll go to verse 32. "No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come, but it's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his own assigned task, and tells one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." And there are clearly a lot of different interpretations of this passage, and many questions are raised by it. Many of them are left unanswered. And whenever I find a passage that there are a lot of questions unanswered, my assumption is we're not asking the questions the Lord wanted to answer. Years ago, a theologian last name Dodd coined the phrase realized eschatology. Eschatology, like I said, means study of the end. Realized means something that's already happened. So how do you have realized eschatology? How could the end have already happened if we're still here? Are we in overtime? How does that work? Later on, another theologian named George Ladd coined the phrase we've talked about before, already not yet. And it sort of completes this idea that we live in the already not yet kingdom of God. So in the New Testament, the end times are all the times from the first advent to the second advent of Christ. So his kingdom is already, he's already inaugurated. His kingdom will sometime in the future be consummated. So we live in the middle, the already not yet. And so when we read the scripture, we read from the perspective of people when they're writing prophetically, everything they're writing about was in their future. And as we look back, some of what we read was in their future and our past. Some was in their future and our future as well. And I like the word picture of a row of mountains or some mountain peaks are off in the distance, and you can tell they're separated, but you can't tell by how much. And so you climb up on a peak and you can see the valley, climb up on a peak and you can see the valley. And that's how it is when we're looking at the prophetic future in terms of reading it as was written in the past. You know, one mountain, one eschaton, maybe the end of a way of life, like the deportation of Israel to Babylon. And when the prophet spoke of these ends, they used dramatic, poetic language, end of the world language. And if you think about people who, right now as we speak, whose world as they know it have come to an end, Iraqis, refugees, Syrian refugees, you know, there's no language too dramatic to describe how their world has changed. And when in the early 20th century, when what was called the Boxer Revolution took place in China and Christians were being massacred, it was the end of their world, and they thought it was the end of the world, period. A second mountain peak out there, but much higher, but doesn't look, you can't tell how far away it is because it's off in the distance, the final eschaton, the end of all things, the beginning of all things made new. And so we stand somewhere in the valley between these peaks, and we look back at ends, and we look forward to the final end. And as we read prophetic material, it was all written in our past, and we can sometimes have trouble knowing which parts happened in our past, what's happening now, what's yet to happen. In addition, you can see instances where the Lord would use Old Testament scriptures, and it would have application then, it would have application to Him now. So the difficulty and the great disagreement is over how much is already, how much is not yet. Where are we in these peaks? And don't be dismayed. This is an intramural competition. This is a fight between friends, because no matter how much you've figured out or someone else has figured out the timing of all this, it's not going to matter in the end who was closer to how much was already and how much is not yet. It's going to only matter whether we responded to the Lord Jesus in faith. So we're going to narrow our search to key applications, and we're going to try to avoid getting lost in the woods because we're going to go through the whole chapter. So let's look at the setting first. The Lord is walking out of the temple area with His friends. There's two settings in this passage. He's walking out of the temple area with His friends, and they're awestruck by the structures. Look at the teacher, at the massive stones. What magnificent buildings. And it was the most impressive and imposing structure in the world. It was a wonder. It had fallen into disrepair, and it became a 46-year remodel project. And this courtyard was being enlarged, a courtyard where people would come and gather to a size of 400 by 500 yards, so 40 football fields big. And this huge platform is being built with a retaining wall, and so you could look out over the platform and you could see the valley 200 feet below. Very impressive. And they were quarrying stones uphill, bringing them downhill. Some of these stones weighed over 1 million pounds. So when they said, look at these huge stones, they weren't exaggerating. And you can still see some of the stones today. And this impressive space, which not just the building, but the whole temple structure, took up a sixth the size of the entire city. So it was an amazing, amazing construction project. And as the Lord walks in the temple grounds, He listens to His friends marvel at the structure, and He says, not a single stone will be left in place. And that's kind of a bummer when you think about it, because you're admiring this structure. Look at this cool building. And the Lord said, yeah, it's all going to be torn down in a few years. You know, thanks for that, Jesus. He was trying to give them not a pessimistic view, but He was trying to get their perspective changed to how they needed to see the world. Because earlier in the week, He had cleared the temple area out, stopped the sacrificial system for a short period of time in the cleansing of the temple. And that was prophetic. That was speaking of what was to come, because 70 years in the future, the whole structure is going to be torn down. No more sacrificial system, just as He had predicted. And in AD 70, a Roman general came into the city, put under siege. The siege lasted for some time, and then destroyed the temple. And the prophecy was very specific. Not a single stone will be left on another. And even though some of the large stones are still there, they were in such disarray, the army dismantled it such that they don't even know necessarily exactly where the Temple Mount was originally seated. So the Lord brought about the end of the sacrificial system with the coming of the gospel. And here He's predicting the end of the system with the end of the temple. And then the next scene, the next setting, it could be right away, it could be some period of time later, we don't know. But He's sitting on the Mount of Olives, which has this great view of the temple, Temple Mount. And it's 2,600 feet above sea level, but it's only 300 feet above the Temple Mount. So he's looking down with his friends, sitting with four of his closest buddies, and they're taking in the grandeur of the temple. No doubt their thoughts of its grandeur are diminished. So Peter may be thinking, I used to like looking at this thing, but now the Lord's kind of ruined it all. Now I can think about is the disaster that's coming. And so there's the setting, and here's the questions. As the four closest friends of the Lord are taking in the view, they're contemplating the future destruction of what they're looking at, and they're imagining, what's that going to look like? How are these massive stones going to be taken down? Is it going to be an earthquake into the world? And so the most natural question is, when? Lord, when's the temple going to be destroyed like this? And the second question is, and what will be the sign that's about to happen? Because this is going to be catastrophic stuff. We want to know when and how so we can get out of the way. And Matthew reports it like this. He said that the disciples asked, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So for the disciples, the temple being destroyed and the end of all ends were tied together in their minds. However, they actually end up being two mountain peaks with some time between them. And so the first words out of the Lord's mouth, the answer, are watch, the Greek word blepo, keep on seeing or pay attention. He's going to use the word four times in this passage. It's translated watch, and then in verse 9 and 23, be on guard. Verse 33, be alert. He uses another word that's translated keep watch, but it's like a task assigned to a watchman. So keep watch means your job is to be alert, be on guard, pay attention. You're employed to watch. And a sleeping watchman or a watchman on an iPhone is going to get fired because they're not actually watching. And so the disciples have this when question and what timing questions, and the Lord gives them a watch, an action answer. And there's an important distinction. And very often in the New Testament, whenever we're given information about the end, it's not for us to speculate on timing, but in order to give us specific actions. So watch what? So we'll do a flyover. First, watch that no one deceives you into distraction. So watch out for false teachers, false savers. There's plenty of those. There were then, there are now. Watch out for false alarms, like wars, earthquakes, and famines, rumors of war. Back then, there was no social media. There could literally be a war going on, a localized regional war, and it might take months for you to find out about. So lots of rumors of war. You say, well, I thought those were the signs of the end. Well, no, the Lord said those are false alarms. Don't be alarmed. Watch out that you're not distracted by trouble. He said you're going to be mistreated by governments. This is going to be normal. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't try to bring social change, but expect to have trouble for your faith. We see that happening. Families may break up over the gospel and its claims. People may hate you simply because you love me, he said, no other reason. That has happened, that is happening. Stay alert, he said, don't be distracted by trouble. Watch you're not distracted by the delay. And he uses a parable, a story about a man who goes away, puts his servants in charge, each one with its assigned task. They have different duties inside the household. And one whose job it is to be the watch guard, the watchman. And the watchman's supposed to watch because they don't know when the owner's going to return. But really, in a sense, all of them are watching. One's job is to watch, but the rest of them are watching, staying alert by going about their tasks because they don't know when the owner's going to show up. And the idea here is not that the watchman's there going to whistle a signal when the owner shows up and they can all get up from TV and go back to doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're all watching by staying at their task. So they ask for a win answer, they get a watch answer. And it's really important because that they stay vigilant, because we can lose our vigilance just by the fact that it's been 2,000 years and he hadn't come back. When's this going to end? Is this really going to end? And Psalms 104 says that 1,000 years are like a day that's just gone by, like a watch in the night. So for us, it's been a long time. For him, it's been a couple of days. And so we can't lose our vigilance by the delay. And then there's unanswered questions in this passage, like how much of it's already, how much of it's not yet? And people disagree over that. Clearly some of it's already. There's a historian, a Jewish historian named Josephus, who wrote about the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it was a horrible thing. You know, one of the most devastating things in history. People were eating their own babies to stay alive, fighting over scraps of dirty food. There were more people killed inside Jerusalem, killing each other, then the Romans actually had to kill when they came in. Jerusalem became a hell on earth. And Jesus said at first that they're to stand firm. You'll be called before governors. And then in verse 14, he says, when you see this happen, if you live in Judea, the larger province where Jerusalem was located, then head to the hills. Run. Don't go home. Get your coat. Pray you're not pregnant. Pray it's not winter. And the this that signals that you should head to the hills was the abomination that causes desolation. And that's a really cool, ominous sounding phrase, the abomination that causes desolation. And it comes from the book of Daniel. And the phrase itself sounds ominous and super spiritual, but it's just abomination is something that's repugnant to God. And desolation means deserted. So when you see what's repugnant to God that causes the temple to be deserted, then head to the hills. And Daniel made this prophecy years before, and this happened a couple hundred years before this, what we're talking about this morning. The temple was taken over and desecrated and destroyed, and it was being rebuilt during the time of the Lord. And so the imminent danger the Lord is warning of is just 40 years in the future. This Roman army is going to come in, take over the temple, and desecrate the altar. And Jesus said, when you see that, when you see Roman soldiers in the temple, then head for the hills. It's about to get really bad. And in AD 70, Christian believers believed this, took it literally, and headed to the hills. And those who stayed saw the city of Jerusalem run with blood like rivers. Thousands of Jews were hung on crosses in revenge for holding out against the Roman army. So it was a horrifying, terrible time. And the language you described this was like Isaiah describing the fall of Babylon, a dark sun, stars falling from the sky. Those who fled the city became refugees. Life wasn't necessarily easy for them, but they survived. And then God even used this to get them out of Jerusalem, and the gospel began to spread even more. So clearly what the Lord referred to is a then for us, a past event, but some of the language seems to indicate a not yet as well. So there are those who would say, I know exactly when I read the Bible, the New Testament, I know exactly what's already, I know exactly what's not yet. And I say, God bless you, I don't. I don't know. I can see several possibilities. And when the Bible uses prophetic language, apocalyptic language, it's poetic language, like the stars are falling from the skies, it's surely talking about a future event when the heavens and the elements are dissolved. But it's also talking poetically and prophetically, because it was used in language about past events. And stars are suns; they're not technically in the sky, they don't technically fall. So it's catastrophic poetic language, and we use it. I could say all of us have said something like, "It was a dark day for our family." You didn't mean that the sun didn't come up that day; you meant it was a day of great trial, unlike no other. And then he talked about how there's a generation, this generation will not pass away until these things have happened. And there are a lot of views on that. We won't go into all of them. However, the most natural, normal sense of language is he was talking about the people who he was speaking to then. And in line with our already not yet perspective, then one possibility, he's saying that those who are alive now are going to see the beginning of the end. And they did. They saw the beginning of the end. The gospel, the first advent, was the beginning of the end. And then there's another puzzling statement when the Lord says, no one knows the hour or day, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. I think, how could Jesus not know? Why does he know some details, but the what, but not the why? And when I ask questions of the Scripture, it's out of I believe it completely. And so it's an act of faith to puzzle with it and wonder. And when I come to these kind of questions, it's really just more interesting because the answers to these questions are so far above my pay grade, it's hard to even describe it. But what's self-evident here is we're not intended to know the timing, because somehow Jesus purposely and temporarily laid aside the exercise of his own omniscience, his ability to know everything, and that was part of what was involved in him becoming a man. And if only the Father is privy to the timing, why do people continue to try and map out the precise timing of the end? That doesn't make sense to me. So the passage leaves some questions, but one thing there's no question about, we're to leave the issue of timing to God. And so what are we to conclude from all this? We have some clear principles, we have some unanswered questions. What are we to conclude? Well, the chapter ends with a parable told by Jesus about the owner of a house with servants, and the owner leaves town, gives each employee a specific task, including one whose task it is to watch. And then he goes off. And their job is to watch, stay at their post until the master returns. And this ties in with the theme from last week, the lady with the two copper pennies, that we're to be found faithful. When the owner returns, we're to be found faithful. So I would say if you're super interested in end time stuff, that's fine, no problem with that, as long as you make sure you're always more interested in faithfulness now. If you're not remotely interested in end time stuff, don't feel guilty. That's okay too, as long as you're interested in faithfulness now. Because the whole point of this is God saying, I'm going to win in the end. It is going to come to an end. There's going to be an eschaton, personally for each one of us and for the world as a whole. So be found faithful. And the narrative starts with the Jerusalem version of 9/11, but even more impactful than 9/11 was for us, because it was the destruction of the center of their lives as a people. And that obvious question, when is that going to happen? This is amazing. This is catastrophic. Gets a watch answer. Your assigned task, the Lord said, is to stay awake, to watch. Not watch the papers, not watch the web for clues as to when, but watch as in do your job, play your role, be found faithful. And so watch is not a passive thing here like watching a movie or a sunset. It's like standing watch. It's an active job description. And it doesn't just apply to the guy at the door. They all who were given the assigned task in the house were, in essence, by doing their jobs, they were watching. They're staying faithful to the owner returns. So watch. Watch for trouble. It'll come. Trouble's going to come. So watch that you don't let it surprise you or cause you to stop being alert, because trouble has a built-in capacity to move our eyes to ourselves. It makes it very difficult to see anything else. We need each other when trouble comes into our lives, because whenever trouble comes, the world, existence, reality shrinks down to the size of a hospital room, the size of a tumor, the size of a relationship gone bad. And so watch, don't let trouble shrink reality down to unreality. God's work is larger, much bigger than this trouble. Our lives are larger than our own physical existence. And to maintain that perspective takes ongoing vigilance, because trouble has the capacity to diminish that vigilance. It does for all of us. And you shouldn't feel guilty when trouble does. That's a normal part of when trouble invades our life. However it invades our life, it disorients, and it takes a while to reorient. And so in the book of Psalms, there are what's called disorientation psalms. Everything's falling apart. And then there are reorientation psalms. Turn your eyes back to the Father. And that's a normal process. But we need to make sure we're watching for the reorientation. So the second thing to watch for is the help that's beyond our own ability. Because in this passage, the Lord promised direct help via the Holy Spirit beyond our own capacity. So he said specifically, when you're brought to trial because of your faith, don't be worrying beforehand what you're going to say. You'll be given what you need when you need it. That's not a permission to neglect planning and preparation. Don't apply that to your homework, for instance, if you're in school. It's more about when trouble's coming, there's only so much you can do, and then when you get there and you think, I've got my case made, I'm going to go before the magistrate, and you're going to be overwhelmed, maybe you're going to be flooded, maybe you're not going to know what to say, then the Lord is going to give you what you need when you need it. That's the promise. So we're going to be unlikely to see the help come if we're not watching for it expectantly, or we don't even believe it's going to be available to us. And then watch for opportunity. You know, one of the transformational concepts for many of us came years ago through a man named Henry Blackaby, his experience with God in church planting and in his life personally, and he put it down in some books and seminars, and his premise is that God is moving around you. That's his premise. God is moving around you, in the hospital, in your school, in your home, in this trouble. And so what your task is to watch for where he's moving and join him. The opposite of that would be to launch out on my own and say, God, come over here and join me in what I'm doing, or to passively watch God move from the sidelines. But the idea is that watch is not passive, it's actively joining God. And in our narrative today, God's opportunity is embedded in challenge. You're going to stand before governors and kings as witnesses to me, he said. Hey, that's cool. We get to meet famous people and witness to them. No, that's not what's happening. You're not getting backstage passes. You're not getting medals. You're on trial for your faith. And so watch for opportunity to have impact on the lives of people. It's going to be there, but the context might be surprising to you. Because very rarely does opportunity come at an opportune time. My daughter Corey had ministry to the nurses in the NICU unit up at Kansas City. And when I went to see her yesterday, a nurse and her husband were staying the night with them. And about a month ago, another nurse was there. There was opportunity for Corey to make Christ known, but it was embedded in trial. And that's not uncommon. We have to be watching for opportunity, the movement of God, even when for us, the opportunity has very bad timing. And often it does for us. So why didn't we get more clarity in all this? I mean, why is it just so vague? Well, I'd say, one, it needed to apply to many generations of believers. Who knows how many more it needed to apply to, how many more generations it's going to be before the Lord returns. So the principles are crystal clear. The specifics are not so much. So part of the reason it's vague is because the questions we're asking are not necessarily always the questions that God intends to answer. Second, it's about the gospel. It's about putting our trust in Christ. And that's crystal clear in the Bible. It really is a survivor's guide to the future, but not stockpiling food and weapons. Now, in AD 70, they got a heads up on a eschaton, the end of the temple in Jerusalem, but that was to disperse the gospel and to save the lives of those believers. But we don't have details about, and they didn't know the exact time of that. They just knew stay alert. But our survival guide to the future is not read the tea leaves and read the papers and draw maps. Our survival guide to the future is put your hope in Christ and keep putting your hope in Christ. Because ultimately, we're not going to survive this life, but our hope is that we'll experience eternal life. And then we did get clarity. We got the right answer to the right question. And the right question is, how are we supposed to live in light of all that comes our way? When we read of what happened in Paris and that was unnerving because it happened in the normal parts of life, going to the theater, going to the restaurant. But you know, not long before that, a plane went down with 224 people on it. And people being beheaded, and all the things that we can look around and just be consumed with worry and fret and wring our hands over. And the Lord is saying here, watch. Not as in, I'm watching and it's making me very nervous. That's not what it means. It's watch as in, you know, you see it happen. You read it on your iPad or if you see it on the news and you pray and you grieve and you weep if you can. But then what you do is you go watch. You go back to your post. And you're to be found faithful there when either your eschaton comes or the eschaton comes. You're to be found faithful there. You say, well, Terry, that sounds good in principle, but I don't know what it means to be found faithful. Exactly. You're going to have to continue to pursue relationship with God and relationship with people, and they're going to help you interpret what it means because it's complicated. When trouble comes in, knowing what faithfulness looks like is complicated. And I'm not saying it's empty. It's easy. What I am saying is that this is what's clear to me, is that the path in front of us, what it means to watch is be found faithful where God has placed me today. Let's pray together. Talk to God about your life and listen to God as He speaks to you about your life.